Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Our last couple times together, as we looked at this chapter, looked at the first 21 verses where Jesus uses two figures of speech in his confrontation with the religious leaders. The first figure of speech occurred in the first six verses, where Jesus presents himself as the shepherd of the sheep. The second figure of speech is found in verses 7 to 21, and in those verses, Jesus presents himself as the door of the fold. Now, it's clear from verse 22, where we'll pick up this morning, that this begins a new section of the chapter. But it's clear that what follows is closely related to what has gone before. In fact, as you look at this section in comparison with the previous, you'll notice a few things. In the first part of John 10, it is Christ in the form of a servant, which is before us. He gains entrance to the sheepfold by the porter opening to him, verse 3. He is the door into God's presence, verse 9. He's the way unto the Father, and there he is seen as the one who was to give his life for the sheep. We see that in verse 11. So there we behold him in the place of obedience and subjection to the command of the Father. But if you'll mark the contrast in the second half of John 10, here he presents himself as the one endowed with the sovereign right to give eternal life to his own. That is verse 28. And as one who possesses almighty power so that no one can pluck them out of his hand, as one with the Father and as the Son of God. John tells us in verses 22 and 23 that this concluding narrative occurred during the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That Feast of Dedication was also known as the Feast of Lights. And that's because of the lighting of lamps and candles in the Jewish homes to commemorate the event. This event was not something that was commanded in the Mosaic Law, but it was something that started later. In fact, it was the Feast of Dedication or the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah that commemorated the Israelites' victory over the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's generally believed that this feast was instituted by Judas Maccabeus when the temple was rededicated after being defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. If you know anything about him in history, he came into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He stuffed pork down the priest's throats, therefore defiling the temple. But they did overcome him, and this feast was commemorating that particular event. Now, if you look down at verse 23, John tells us that this was winter. And by this phrase, he's indicating that the cold weather had actually driven Jesus to walk on the eastern side of the temple in that sheltered area known as Solomon's Porch. This also became a meeting place after the resurrection for Christians as they would proclaim the gospel. So it's at this spot that it says in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around him. Now notice in verse 24 what they were saying to him. They said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, then tell us plainly." Now something that we need to understand as we begin to look at this question that they're asking is to their desire for the answer. Their desire to know if Jesus was the Messiah was not due to a genuine interest on their part. And we'll see this as we go through the text. It wasn't a salvific desire. They were actually looking for a way to justify their attack of him. And it's clear, as you look down to verse 31 and verse 39, that they wanted to destroy him. Verse 31 says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." You don't do that to an individual that you're wanting to know if he's the Messiah. And in verse 39 says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him." and he eluded their grasp. So their desire to know plainly whether Jesus was the Messiah or not was not pure. But I want you to understand that very question right there, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. I want you to notice how he responds to that very question. And then you have to ask yourself, was he too clear for what he had to say to them? When you look at this passage, that's exactly what you see. Jesus does give them an answer. In fact, he gives them an earful. Let's listen to what he has to say, beginning at verse 25, and I'm going to read down to verse 30. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As you look at these verses here, Jesus basically hits them where it hurts. And why would I say that? Well, he is confronting their unbelief. He is identifying the depths of their sin. What is the depth of sin for anyone? It's unbelief. And he basically tells them in verse 26 that they are not his sheep. Again, that's hitting them right dead between the eyes. You claim to know God, but you don't know him. You go back to chapter 8. Your father is not God. Your father is who? The devil. He's very straightforward with them. And if you'll look at this, you'll notice that he gives them a contrast. He says here, they do not believe he is who he said he is because they are not his sheep. And on the other hand, those who believe in Jesus are his sheep, and they hear his voice and they follow him. And he gives them eternal life and they will never perish. That's the contrast. And as far as those who are his sheep, he says there in verse 28 that no one will snatch them out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. And those words right there indicate to us security. In fact, when you look at this whole section right here, you have to conclude that this is probably one of the greatest sections found in the Bible regarding eternal security. When no one is able to snatch you out of Jesus's or the Father's hand, you are secure. You can't get any more secure than this. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. And look at what he says beginning at verse 31. In fact, let me just back up. Look at verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And if God is the one doing all of that, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if God is the one who predestines and calls and he also justifies and glorifies, he's for us. Who can be against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is security right there. Over and over, he raises the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Oh, people can bring charges against us, can't they? And we know all down through history, people do bring false charges against the elect. But they don't stick. Some, of course, will choose to believe them, but again, they don't stick. God is the one who is for us. Who can be against us? William Barclay says here, going back to our narrative there in John 10, he said, the people who listened to Jesus on this occasion were confronted with a dilemma which is forever confronting men. Either Jesus was a megalomaniac, madman, or he was the Son of God. There's no escape from that choice. If a man speaks about God and about himself in the way in which Jesus spoke, either he is completely deluded or else he is profoundly right. The claims which Jesus made signify either insanity or divinity. Now, the people that were listening to him said insanity, didn't they? We already have heard them on two occasions say, he has a demon. He's insane. On the other hand, those who saw his divinity, embraced him, saw him as God in flesh, and were saved. So which is it? Insanity or divinity? Well, let's find out. Jesus begins here by referencing what he has already told them. Look down at verse 22 again. He says there, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and he was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answers them and says, I told you. I have already answered your question. I have already told you plainly. But what's the qualifier? Verse 25. And you do not believe. So it doesn't really matter what I tell you at this point. Because you are in unbelief. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You refuse to believe what I have to say. So it really didn't matter. Now, what did he already tell them that they didn't believe? That was a question I asked when I read that phrase. Well, if you read the rest of verse 25, in fact, let me read the whole verse again. He says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He even told them on another occasion, either believe my words or believe my works. Because he operated on the complete authority of the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. Let me have you to turn back to chapter 5 of John. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. In other words, he's already told them plainly who he was. In fact, he spent 3 years doing so. For 3 years, he's been telling them who he is. So I want you to see the absurdity of such a question. Again, I question the pure motive of the question they're asking, because he's been doing this for 3 years. But if you go back to chapter 5, it tells us in verse 5, after he had healed a man who had been ill for 38 years, he tells him in verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 9 tells us, immediately the man became well, he picked up his pallet, began to walk. And then John puts this little qualifier in there. Now, it was this on the Sabbath day. So he heals this man on the Sabbath. He tells him to pick up his pallet. He tells him to walk. And when the Jews saw the man carrying his pallet on the Sabbath day, here comes the Sabbatarians, here comes the Sabbath police, and they told him, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Verse 10. But the man said to him, or said to them, that the one who had made him well said, pick up your pallet and walk. And so he did, but he didn't know who it was who had healed him or who had told him to carry his pallet. And of course, later, Jesus finds the man in the temple And he tells him in verse 14 not to sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And immediately the man goes to the Pharisees and he tells them it was Jesus who had healed him and told him to carry his pallet. And because of this, verse 16 says the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They were more interested in that whole issue right there rather than having mercy and compassion on the man who had been ill for how long? 38 years. So it's amazing their lack of compassion. Again, they were more interested in the rules that they had imposed on the Sabbath, not in the Sabbath keeping, not in understanding that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was created as a day of rest. But they had added so much to this that there were so many things that you could not do. And certainly, they constituted healing a work that had to be refrained from on the Sabbath. Heal any other day of the week, but not on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath. No, he wasn't violating the Sabbath. He was violating their humanistic man-made rules imposed on the Scripture. And again, miracle after miracle that Jesus had done in the life of people, they missed. Just like in chapter 9 where he heals a man who had been born blind. They couldn't come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ was the one who healed him. All they cared about is what day of the week this was done on. Now, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, and he tells the religious leaders something there in verse 17. If you're still in John 5, look at verse 17. And they had a huge problem with what he said. Not only did they have a problem with what he did in healing on the Sabbath, but think about what he now says to them. He says, his father is working until now, and he himself is working. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's claiming equality right here with God. His father, he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming that God is his father, and that the father is working, and so is the son. They're equal. And that's what they heard. That's what Jesus meant, and that's what they heard. So why couldn't they not just get it that he was the Son of God? Why could they not get it that he was the long-awaited promised Messiah? Well, again, we go back to our answer in John 10. It was because of their unbelief. But verse 18 tells us, for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. They're going, wait a minute, you're just a man. We know your mother, we know your father, we know your brothers, we know your sister. How can you say God is your father? See, the Jewish people didn't understand God in a personal way. God was the father of the nation, not of individuals. And of course, Jesus gives us the personal aspect of that, doesn't he? Even when the disciples had asked to teach them how to pray, just as John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray, how does he begin? Our Father. So you didn't understand that. It was not a concept that they were familiar with. So according to this narrative, Jesus did tell them plainly that God was his Father, and both of them were working together, and therefore he was claiming equality with God. And they did understand what he was saying because they didn't believe it. They saw it as blasphemy. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Listen to what Jesus said to them in further identifying who he was. Look at verse 19. He refers to himself as the Son, and he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For example, like verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Nothing says it better as to who Jesus is than the act of him raising someone from the dead. That's a convincer. someone comes up to you and says, "I'm Jesus Christ," just turn to them and say, "Well, then let's go to the hospital, or better yet, let's go to the funeral home." That's what I want to do to faith healers, because they claim they can raise people from the dead. Then why do we still have funeral homes? Why do we still have hospitals if you can heal like this? I wish we had that gift. So again, nothing says it better as to who Jesus is than the act of him raising someone from the dead. In John chapter 3, we see him with Nicodemus, and he raises Nicodemus from spiritual death and gives him spiritual life. But in John 11, he raises Lazarus from physical death and gives him physical life. I believe. And he even gave that authority to his apostles. Peter raised someone from the dead. I would be convinced that he was truly a man of God, truly called by God, that this was truly a work of God as to what was taking place there at Pentecost and what was taking place among the apostles who had followed Jesus all that time, if they were doing things like this. And they were. See, they didn't have what you and I have now. We have a completed Bible. And sometimes we think that they did too, but no, they didn't. They had the Old Testament. And you'll hear them quoting from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted so many times in the New Testament because that's what they had. And they took the Old Testament, they took what the prophets wrote, what they spoke, and they saw how Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. I think Jesus fulfilled 230 prophecies about him in his first coming. That's a lot. What's the probability of one of them coming to pass? Well, it's like one person said, you could take a silver dollar, put an X on it, blindfold the individual, take him to Texas, cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, and say, find the one with the X on it. That's the probability of one prophecy coming true, but he fulfilled not just one. And I think there's 332 more prophecies to be fulfilled at his second coming. I have to check my numbers, but it is a high number like that. He is who he said he is. The very miracles verified who he said he was. Same is true of the apostles. The miracles were given so that it would verify the authenticity of the messenger and the message. Today we don't check people out by whether they can do a miracle. In fact, we're more skeptical of a person saying that they can do something like that. We check them out by the word of God that we have right here in our hands. We check their life out. We check out what they're saying. Is what they are saying true according to Scripture? And if it's not, then we don't follow them. We don't hear them. It tells us in John 11, 45, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, just to show you how the miracles were the authentication of who he was, it says that many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That was the point of the miracles. Well, again, who wouldn't after witnessing that incredible event? You see him standing there, you go with Mary to the tomb because she's weeping, and you know they had hired mourners that would come and mourn with the family. They were hired to do that. Strange, isn't it? And that's just like even in James, where you have those that would go out and rent rings, and they would fill their hands with rings to give the appearance that they were wealthy. It was all for show. Well, they had hired mourners, and they came to the tomb with Mary and with Jesus, and Jesus tells them to roll the stone away, and Mary, as we hear in that King James language, "But Lord, by now he stinketh." That's the only part that I wish that they would have left when they updated the King James. The stinketh. Who talks like that, right? He's been in the tomb for 4 days. By now he stinks. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. When he found out that Lazarus was sick and that he was going to die, and he tells the disciples that he is, you know, going to sleep, and they didn't even get it. They thought he was talking about taking a nap. And he had to plainly tell them, no, he has died. He purposely waited an extra day so that he would die, so that he would be in the tomb, so that he could display his glory by raising him from the dead. And that's exactly what took place. And as he calls Lazarus from the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." Some believe that if he didn't call him by name, every tomb would have opened and everyone in the grave would have come forth. But he came out of that tomb. And could you imagine that? Could you imagine seeing that? Hey, no skeptics at this funeral. Again, that's the best convincer of all. Who has the authority to raise people from the dead, let alone to heal people? That's an authority that God has to give. And he gave it to the apostles. He gave it to the apostles' associates. And folks, it wasn't something that could be used just at the whim. Let me take you through what we've already looked at in the Gospel of John. If you take the very miracles that Jesus has already done up to this point, all point to the work of the Father and all testify that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Go to chapter 1 with me. And I'm not going to, you know, give you the obvious verses like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the obvious one. Or verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No, that's not the ones that I'm thinking about. What I'm thinking about is like verse 48. Chapter 1, verse 48. Look at this. Nathanael said to him, in fact, let me back up to verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" No, it didn't mean that Jesus was in the area and he happened over to look over at Nathanael there meditating on the scripture under the fig tree, and he happens to see him and he waves. And no, that's not the point at all. If that was true, then Nathanael would never have responded the way he did. Verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What did Jesus just demonstrate to him? Omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. He knew what Nathanael was doing there. He knew what Nathanael was meditating on. He knew what Nathanael was reading. And he wasn't there with him. That's one of those raise the dead miracles as well. Go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. It says in verse 6, "There were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." 20 or 30 gallons of water. And six of these stone water pots. And Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. So the question is, did it become wine after they filled the water pots up? Did it become wine as they're carrying it over to the head waiter? Did it become wine when he took it up to his lips? It's most likely it became wine either in the process of transmitting it to the head waiter or when he lifted it up to his mouth, because those men stood there. They filled these pots up with 20 or 30 gallons of water. They knew that that was water. And it says in verse 9, "When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" Everybody at that wedding, well, I wouldn't say necessarily everyone, but at least the servants knew, the head waiter knew what had taken place, his disciples knew what had taken place, his mother knew what had taken place. It's a miracle. See, he revealed by this miracle here as well, plainly, who he was. Tell us plainly. All right, well, believe me for my works. Just turn this water to wine. Just told Nathanael, I saw him meditating under a fig tree. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't even answer the very question on his lips. He responds to the very question of his heart. And he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And as you read through the entire narrative, you find that he gets new life. Think about what Jesus said in all that narrative in John 3. Private audience in this situation, Nicodemus. Or even what about chapter 4? You go to chapter 4 and he's there at a well in Sychar. The woman comes to draw water and he says to the woman, verse 7, to give me a drink. And the woman is amazed. Verse 9, how is it that you being a Jew ask from me a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then John tells us Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And he tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And of course, that sparks her interest. Living water? Let me have some of that living water so I don't have to keep coming to this well. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, he tells her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And again, sir, give me this water. And what's he say to her? Here, take a drink. He says, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly that I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband. How did he know this? She marveled at that. Verse 19, she's freaking out here. It's your contemporary translation. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Why'd she say that? Well, he had just revealed her life. She even tells the people in the city, come hear a man who has told me everything that I have done. Could this be the Messiah? Wow! All of that pointed to that? And then the Jews say, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah? Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Really? He never claimed to be the Messiah. That's interesting. Look at verse 25 and let's see if that's true. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Of course, your translation says, am he. He is added there. He claims to be the I am. Not only does he claim to be the Messiah that they've been longing and waiting for, but he uses that very name of God in Exodus 3:14, one of the 7 I ams that John records here in the Gospel of John, and says, I am. It's just kind of like when they came to the garden to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responds by saying, I am. You know what happened? They all fell down. They all fell down like dominoes. And he asked them again, who are you looking for? Because they were in the very presence of God. All of these things reveal plainly who Jesus is. So he gives living water to this Samaritan woman. He even, as you go to the end of the chapter, verse 46 and following, he heals the son of a royal official. Here the royal official had begged him to come down before his child dies. And Jesus just says, go your way. He lives. With the word, he heals him. And the man believed, verse 50, the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him saying that your son is living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed himself, or he himself believed in his whole household. And this, again, is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. See, some got it. Believe me for my words, or believe me for my works. Because the works that I do in the name of the Father. I do what he tells me to do. I say what he tells me to say. We already looked at chapter 5, a man who had been ill for 38 years, he heals. Go to chapter 6. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Well, I just fed 5,000 plus people with a few pieces of bread and fish. By the way, it was more than 5,000. That was just counting the men. He didn't count the women and children. It was upwards to 15,000 people that he fed. And not only that, if any of them would have been around for the next event in the narrative, the disciples got to see Jesus walk on water. So what could more could they ask? He clearly did the works of the Father. He also either stated or never denied what people said to him, like in John 1:34, that he was the Son of God, or John 1:41, the Messiah, or John 1:49, the King of Israel, or John 1:51, the Son of Man, or John 4:42, the Savior of the world, or John 6:35, the Bread of Life, or John 8:58, the I Am. Again, how could they say, tell us plainly, if you are the Messiah? He told him in chapter 7 and verse 28, he says, you know both me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now again, what was their problem? It wasn't the lacking of evidence. He gave them a lot of evidence, right? Notice what Jesus tells them again about themselves. Go back to chapter 10. Verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And again, that's not the first time he pointed out their unbelief. John 8:47, he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You can't hear because you're not of God. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do his deeds. You want to do his desires. Listen, before you come to Christ, before you surrender to him, you're all children of the devil, right? You do his deeds. You walk in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You live your life according to the prince, the power of the world, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. See, their problem was not due to any ambiguity in the revelation of the truth. Their problem was spiritual blindness. They lacked understanding, not because they lacked information. They lacked understanding because they lacked repentance and faith. Their unbelief was not due to insufficient exposure to the truth, but it was to their hatred of the truth and their love of sin. That's the number one reason why people will not come to Christ, is because they hate the truth and love their sin. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26 again. He says, they do not believe because they are not of my sheep. If they were his sheep, they would believe, but because they are not, they reject him. In order to believe, you have to be one of his sheep. You say, well, how do you become one of God's sheep? Well, earlier in John 6:44, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." First, you have to be given to Jesus by God. Secondly, John 6:44 says that the Father has to draw you to himself. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Third, John 6:65 tells us that the Father has to grant you to come. He says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So you have to be given to Jesus. You have to be drawn by God. You have to be granted permission to come. And I would add a fourth. According to Ephesians 1:4, this all has had to occur in the past before the foundation of the world. In other words, him giving you to Jesus had to occur before the foundation of the earth. The drawing, the granting you to come, that happens at some point in your life. That's why we can't run around and say who we believe are the elect, who have been chosen before the foundation. We don't know. We have to wait. You say, "I hate waiting." Well, I'm sorry, you got to wait. We have to wait to see. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians of the Thessalonians, "I knew that you were the elect when I saw your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew then you were the elect." But we do understand this, that you have to be appointed. And that appointment doesn't come in our day. That appointment came before anybody was here. So you mean to tell me that God has decided who was going to get saved before I was here? Yes. That's what it says. Listen to this. Acts 13:48 talks about the Gentiles here. Here Paul had just said to the Jews that because you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You can't believe unless you had previously been appointed. You say, "Well, how do I know whether I've been appointed?" Well, let me ask you this question. Do you feel drawn to God right now? Do you feel drawn to Jesus? Do you feel drawn to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior? That is the Father drawing you. Just to wake up one day and say, "Well, you know, I think that I will become a Christian." That'll never happen. Oh, it may happen on the outward, the externals, you know, and you start cleaning up your life and looking pretty good, but God is more interested in the heart, the inner, the real you. He's in the transformation business. He transforms you from the inside out. You know, and then you get transformed, then you get around some legalistic Christians that want to, you know, fix up the outward. Listen, let's don't worry about that stuff right now. God will take care of that stuff. Let's worry about the inward. Hey, I'm still being transformed. It's been 26 years. I told a man yesterday, I said, "Yeah, there's things that I'm not dogmatic on like I was before." And that's only from 26 years of learning that. Tell people all the time, you need to choose what hill you die on and choose it carefully. Did you hear what I said? The hill you die on. You have to be chosen. You have to be appointed. And those appointed to eternal life will eventually believe upon hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's how the elect come to him. So these Jews didn't believe. They didn't believe because they were not given to the Son or drawn to God or given permission to come. They were never appointed or chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Therefore, they were not his sheep. They were reprobates. And as I said, until a person believes and embraces the gospel, he is either one of the elect whom God is still yet to draw to himself, or he is a reprobate. Well, in contrast, notice in verses 27 to 30, what Jesus tells them about his sheep. It's a contrast, complete opposite. He says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here I believe that Jesus is actually reinforcing what he has already said in verse 26. They didn't believe because they were not his sheep. And according to verses 27 to 30, those who believe only do so because they are his sheep. They have been given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world, and they know the voice of the shepherd, and the shepherd knows them, and they follow him. And Jesus gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. I mean, look at what he's already said in using this analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. Go back to verse 4. He tells us that the sheep follow the shepherd because they know his voice. They don't just follow a stranger. They know the voice of the shepherd. It says when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He didn't have to herd them out and go behind them and push them out of the sheepfold. No, he walked out and he called them by name. Folks, that's how he calls us. Look at verse 11. They don't hear the voice of thieves and robbers, do they? Rather, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep. He flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he's a hired hand, and he's not concerned about the sheep. Verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow because... but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep know the shepherd, and he knows them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That's a good question to ask. Do you know Jesus Christ? Oh, I know Jesus Christ. Well, tell me about him. Well, he was a good teacher. Came here some 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross. Some people can't even tell you that much. You could know all of that and still not know him. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. You can have all the right answers and still go to hell. Know that? Only those who belong to Jesus hear his voice. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. John 8:30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It's not just believing facts about Jesus. Yeah, you may get it all right, but it's continuing in his word. It's following him. The Bible doesn't say anything about walking an aisle. The Bible talks about following him. Listen, in John chapter 1, it tells us, verse 43, the next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. That's all he said. At least that's all that's recorded. It's all that matters, right? You want a guarantee of heaven? Follow Jesus. If you want a guarantee of hell, do whatever you want to do. Just do whatever you want to do. Live any way you want to live. Ignore your Creator. Go as far as to say he didn't even exist. One person put it this way, want to go to heaven? Do nothing. What do you mean by that? Well, there is really nothing you can do. The price has already been paid. You can't offer yourself as a sacrifice on a cross that would pay for your sins. If that was the case, why did Jesus even come? Somebody else even said this, well, what do you do to go to hell? And the answer was the same, do nothing. Yeah, if you just sit there smug in your sin, Like Jesus told them in chapter 6, that if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. And I heard this week John MacArthur say a really good statement. He said, if you respected God, you wouldn't sin. Well, that's a good statement. Same thing we say of our, you know, parents. If we respected them, then we would honor them and we wouldn't try to hurt them or say things against them, or we'd want to honor them, right? Well, think about the God, the Creator. John 8:43, again, it goes back to the whole problem in John 10, verse 26. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying because they didn't believe, and they didn't believe because they were not His sheep. He told them already in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." That's how come you can have people attend church week after week, year after year, and still be lost and dead in their sin and going to hell because they cannot hear the word. You say, what do you mean they can't hear? They hear what He's saying? Well, yeah, they can hear what He's saying, but they don't understand. Salvation is based upon the understanding of the gospel, not just hearing it. Let me show you that. Go to Matthew 13. This is where y'all get to make fun of how I say soils. Oil, soil. I have to do that to myself. But it's the parable here of the soils. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Sounds funny to me too. Probably saying it wrong. Who cares? But the soils was indicating the condition of what? The heart. Jesus gives the explanation of the parable in verse 18. Listen to what He says. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, what? He does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Here you got a man with a pouch. He's out throwing seed. And the seed just kind of goes everywhere. You can imagine his little son doing it with him, and he's got his little pouch, and he's throwing seed all in his father's hair, in his clothes, and the seed is just kind of going everywhere, right? Well, some of it falls, and it's not fruitful. It doesn't bear fruit. It dies. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no firm root in itself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's a man again who didn't understand. He received the word. He took it in. He even seemed to experience some fruit of it. But it was temporary. When all the affliction came because of the word, where's he at? He says, I'm out of here. Verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All three of those I just read to you are lost. He just described three conditions of the heart of a lost person. Really, three motives of following. Here's the only one that indicates true, genuine salvation. Verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. It is he who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Did you see this? He hears the word and he understands it. Do you understand why Jesus had to die for you? Do you understand that you are a lawbreaker? Do you understand that the penalty of breaking God's law is death? No, you don't understand that, because if you did understand that, you would get off your southern hemisphere. You would find out what you had to do to be saved, how to be forgiven. You would cry out for the mercy of God. Right? See, it's not just believing some things about Jesus, but it's continuing in his word. It's like Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Or Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Ask yourself this question: do I love God that way? Do I love my neighbor that way? Have I taken up that instrument of death? Well, it's unbelief that keeps us away. It's our sin that keeps us away. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are what? Evil. You won't come to me, Jesus says, because you do not believe. You don't believe that I am who I say I am. Because if you did, you would come. I fear the generation that we're raising that doesn't understand that. But again, that's what he was dealing with here. And they didn't get it. Oh, they didn't hear it the way they needed to hear it. They didn't hear it so that it produced in them true, genuine salvation. Because they were not his sheep. And if you'll look there, he says that he gives his sheep eternal life and they will never perish. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Never. And there's no creature that has the power or the authority to give eternal life, but Jesus claimed to have that power and that authority, didn't he? You're saying, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah? Listen to what I'm already telling you now. He says there in verse 28 that he gives eternal life to them referring to his sheep. Again, this is not the first time he said this. John 6:40, he said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We all know the familiar John 3:16. What does he say upon believing? That you will not what? Perish. What about verse 36 of John 3? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You say, that's great. Yes, I believe. I have eternal life. Read the rest of the verse. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now he tells us what he means by believe. He's talking about obedience. He's talking about obeying the gospel. He's talking about a surrender of your life. He's talking about a commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why I didn't come the first time I heard the gospel, because I love my life. I love my sin. And that's why no one comes when they refuse him. They love their sin. You got two possibilities here. Either they truly are not his sheep, or this is not the time for them to come. When Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17, he says in verses 2 and 3, even as you gave him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So all that the Father gives to the Son, he gives eternal life to. And you have to ask, well, what is eternal life? Eternal life. Well, that sounds like long life. Let me just remind you of this. Everyone will live forever. Unbelievers and believers alike will share that. They will live forever. The question is where? Believers will live with Jesus in heaven forever. Unbelievers will live in hell forever. But that's not the only meaning of eternal life, a duration of life. But it's also a quality of life. And not only is it a quality of life, but notice what he says, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Having eternal life is knowing God, knowing Jesus. And the next thing I would say in the contrast here, the sheep are secure because they are in the hands of both Jesus and the Father. He says there in verse 28 that no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're kept by both the Father and the Son. And to help you understand what he means here, listen to this illustration that R.C. Sproul gives. He says, a strong father is walking with his three-year-old. He's walking beside a dangerous railroad track, and there's two ways the father can protect the son. He can reach out his hand and he can say to the little boy, now listen, son, hold tightly to my hand, because if you let go, you could fall onto the tracks and be killed. Or the father could say, son, give me your hand. And he takes the boy's hand and he holds on to him. Thus, the father holds on to the son rather than the son holding on to the father, which is a surer method. Well, Father holding onto my hand, right? Hey, I understand that clearly. There's certain areas that I got both hands on those boys, and they're not holding on to me. I'm holding tightly to them and making sure that they are secure and protected. And here Jesus says, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. No one can come in and steal his sheep. A false teacher can't come along and steal a true believer in Christ. We're secure. Not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. Listen to some verses that also talk about this. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, and raise them up on the last day. Or John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, that no one of them perish but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Or even what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or even what we read earlier in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? One answer, one word. Ready? Nothing. Nothing. Just really burdens my heart. It grieves my heart when someone tells me that they could lose their salvation. And I have a lot of questions that run through my mind when someone says that. And usually I'd like a person to explain to me how they got saved to begin with. Because if you're worrying about keeping yourself, then maybe you didn't come the right way. Maybe you entered a different way. Maybe you came through the wide gate, not the narrow gate. Maybe you were like a thief and a robber. You climbed over the wall. You didn't come through the sheepfold. Because see, our salvation rests entirely in God, not in us. You only come because he's drawing you. Do you realize that? The sooner you realize that, the sooner you'll give him glory for your salvation. The sooner that you'll love the doctrine of election and predestination. So many people hate that doctrine so much. But when you understand that it's God who does all of this, wow, it's a welcomed doctrine. And you're saying, why did he even choose me? Well, let's close here in verse 30. Jesus says next, I and the Father are one. So many people have butchered this phrase. But what is the context? What did he just say? Whose hands are we in? Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. And no one is going to snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one's going to snatch you out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, together they keep us. Together they keep us. It also talks about the equality that Jesus has with God. It talks about the divinity of Christ. Jesus and his Father are perfectly one in action in what they do. What Jesus does, the Father does. What the Father does, Jesus does. And they together keep the sheep and lose none. So go back to verse 24. They ask, tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. And so he tells them plainly. And then look at verse 31. Now they picked up stones again to stone him. Maybe he was too clear. He stated it plainly and they couldn't hear it. And that's because they were not his sheep. They were not interested in who he was. They weren't interested in what he had to say. They hated him. They were interested in discrediting him. They were interested in destroying him. They did not want Jesus to rule over them. And so Jesus says to them, going back to John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And listen, it is no different today. Many are not truly interested in who Jesus is. They are more interested in their sin. Because they love darkness rather than light. What about you? Are you one of his sheep? You're not one of his sheep just because you sound like a sheep. You're not one of his sheep because maybe you look like a sheep or act like a sheep. You know how sheep act? They're stupid. They always go places they shouldn't go. And the shepherd has to always rescue them. Question is, do you hear the voice of the shepherd? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And my deep prayer, Father, is for everyone in here that they are truly your sheep. And they have truly heard your voice. And you have granted them eternal life. And if there's someone in here today who is not your sheep, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance. We pray in Jesus' name.